Matthew chapter 10, if you have your Bibles. We're going to take at least a 1 week break from that Elisha study. I tried to go that direction but didn't get any liberty, and I kept coming back to this text, so that's where we're going to be this morning. Matthew chapter 10, and I'm going to read a pretty significant section of this. I was going to just focus on the last few verses that we'll read, but the more I read before it and behind it, the more I thought I need to set this whole thing in context before we dive into it. So if you'll begin reading with me in Matthew chapter 10, verse number 5. I hit on some of this Wednesday night, but we didn't have a whole lot of time at the end of our annual conference, and so I'm coming back to it this morning and going to get in a little bit of depth. But Matthew chapter 10, verse number 5, the Bible says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you." Now, let me just say a word before we move any further. That whole business of worthiness, you look it up, and literally it says, if these people are hospitable to you, if they welcome you, then enter there and stay. If they are a hospitable people, not worthy in the sense of they got it all together, but if they're willing to receive you, if they're hospitable to you, then go there and abide until it's time for you to move again. And if the house be worthy, verse 13, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verse 15, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, which is the prince of demons, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And I know that was a bunch of reading, but we're going to focus on those last few verses as our message this morning. But I wanted you to see the whole context of it before we dive into this. There's been a lot of talk this week, and there was last year after the Super Bowl. There's been a lot of talk again this week, a lot of bantering back and forth. I've had some dialogue with a man I call a brother in Christ from over in the Homerville area, and it has not... He's taken great exception to what my position is on this, and so I realize there's some diverse opinions and interpretations, but I did not watch the Super Bowl. I'm not a sports fan in any sort. It doesn't matter to me if we're playing championship or not. I just don't watch it, and that's not to say I'm more spiritual or righteous than anybody. I just don't watch it. But I knew right away because of the social media banner and that they had aired the same kind of commercials that they aired last year and possibly even took it up a notch in a campaign called the He Gets Us campaign, portraying Jesus in front of an abortion clinic washing a lady's feet that was obviously about to go in for an abortion and Jesus washing the feet of an obviously homosexual man. And it's all under this tag, He Gets Us. I went on their website and just looked through it. I think the founders of Hobby Lobby are in on this at a ground floor level. There's some other very wealthy people. Those commercials during Super Bowl are not cheap. There's a pile of money that was poured into those commercials. But I went onto the website just to kind of look it over and read through it, see what it's all about. The commercials themselves just throw up all kind of red flags for me. They did last year and they did again this year. I think this year was worse than last year as far as the red flags were concerned. But the most important thing about any organization that calls themselves a Christian organization is who Jesus is. That's the bottom line. If we can come to some kind of agreement about who Jesus is and what Jesus did for us, then we have the potential at least to call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. But all of Christianity is built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you get that wrong, it don't matter what you put on top of it, nothing is going to stand. So I went and looked at their website and was looking through different things that they said. I watched the commercials again on there. But there is the frequently asked questions section of it. There's a question in there where they say people. This is the question that people ask them often: who do you believe that Jesus is? And I'm gonna read to you their statement on the He Gets Us website about who Jesus is. We believe there is something in the story of Jesus for everyone. That's why fans of the campaign and those working on it include people who are curious about this man and his story and want to explore it for themselves, those reconstructing their faith, and those who believe in their hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All of us work together relentlessly to share the transformative power that unconditional love, forgiveness, and sacrificial generosity have to change us, our families, our communities, and our country. It wouldn't be hard to guess that many of those backing the campaign believe that Jesus is who the Bible says He is. He Gets Us is an initiative of Come Near Incorporated, a nonprofit organization committed to sharing the life and love of Jesus that believes Jesus was human and divine. He rose from the dead and more. No matter who you are and what you believe, we are glad that you're here. That's clear as mud, ain't it? We've got a group of people working on there. Not all of them believe that Jesus is anything other than a man who taught good things and who lived a good example. You got other people in that are described as reconstructing their faith. Apparently they have deconstructed their faith at some point. And then you've got that one group who says they believe Jesus is who He says He is in the Bible. the one thing that they, one of the most astounding statements in that to me was that that they're together, working together to relentlessly share the transformative power that unconditional love, forgiveness, and sacrificial generosity have to change us. Listen to me. None of those things are what changed us. It's what Christ did on the cross for our sins and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit when we trust Him for that, that changes us. Me loving you unconditionally is not going to change you. Me being sacrificial and forgiving towards you is not going to change you. It's what Jesus can do for you that will change you. That's just too much ambiguity in that statement for me to say I'm good with this. So that I want to say this. I think the end goal of these people is noble. I think what they're trying to do is a noble venture. They are trying to get people to engage with Jesus. My problem is that they've involved some people in there that obviously don't believe that Jesus is who he said he is and did not do what he said he was doing. Their emphasis is not on his redemptive sacrifice on the cross. Their emphasis is on his example, his unconditional love, as they call it. And it is not focused on the power of the gospel to transform lives. So even though the end goal is noble, I don't think their means of getting there is biblical. I think the means of them trying to present Jesus as they're presenting him is completely unbiblical. And let me just see if I can explain to you what I mean by that. If you ask me the question, who do you believe that Jesus is? I'm going to answer that question something like this. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because Jesus asked that same question. Who do you believe that I am? And some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't show that to you. My Father revealed that to you. And upon that doctrine, upon that statement, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Wouldn't that be a good place to start? Who do you believe Jesus is? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the one mediator that stands between God and men. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. He is, according to the Scriptures, Savior, Lord, Judge, and soon coming King. Is that not a better way to say who Jesus is? Does that leave any ambiguity about who Jesus is? Does that just lay Jesus before the crowds of people and say and declare him as only Lord God, only Savior of man, only mediator between God and men? This whole mentality behind he gets us is an offspring of those people who call themselves progressive Christians. They are not progressive. That's the title that they have ascribed to themselves. they're presenting the gospel in a different form. They claim that they're not changing the message, that they're just changing the packaging of the message. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe you can prove that from the statement on that website. But it is an offspring or an offshoot of this thing that call themselves progressive Christianity or woke Christians. But the bottom line, in a nutshell, is this is an attempt to culturalize Jesus. It is the culturalization of Christ. It is trying to make a Jesus that fits in with the culture. Trying to make a Jesus, present a Jesus that does not offend the culture. I'm trying to make a Jesus that looks like the culture, that acts like the culture, that talks like the culture. It is an attempt to make Jesus more palatable in the culture, less offensive in the culture. But it is fabricating an unbiblical caricature of Jesus. And all a caricature is that you present part of him, not all of him. Y'all remember, I don't know if y'all remember this, some of y'all wasn't even alive when Ross Perot run. But they do this to all the presidents. When they draw these little cartoon figures, they find the most prominent part of that man's character or appearance, and they magnify it. So Ross Perot, every time you see a cartoon of him, his ears are like this big. I felt sorry for him because I grew up with big ears. But that's a caricature. It didn't focus on anything else but his ears. And so what this movement is doing is focusing on one aspect of who Jesus is, which is his love. I don't deny for not one second that Jesus is love, or that God loves us enough to send Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins. I don't deny that. But you can't just leave off a major portion of who Jesus is and present a true picture of Jesus to the culture that's around you. They're trying to make him more palatable by focusing on singular examples of Jesus and singular texts. They're focusing just on the examples that he gives in the gospel. They leave off completely the teachings that he gives in the gospel. They don't count the epistles at all, anything that's written in the New Testament beyond the gospels. They don't even want to talk about that. And essentially what they're doing is trying to draw a picture of Jesus that looks like Mr. Rogers. Some of y'all don't know who Mr. Rogers is either. I don't have a problem with Mr. Rogers, by the way. I'm not picking on Mr. Rogers. I don't know what kind of man he was outside of television, but on television, he is a very nice man, right? Never offended everybody, was always gentle to everybody he came in contact with. And that's the image that this movement is trying to portray Jesus as, Mr. Rogers. And I'll agree that sometimes Jesus did act Mr. Rogers, but sometimes he acted more like Mel Gibson on The Patriot. So you can't have one and not the other. They didn't kill Jesus. They didn't hate Jesus. They didn't crucify Jesus because he was a really nice guy. They hated Jesus. They killed Jesus because he went in and challenged their beliefs. He went in and challenged their lifestyles. He went in and called sin what it is. He went in and declared the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and they hated him for it. So they're trying to draw an image that this is how Jesus looks, and if this is how he looks, then this is how we as the church ought to look and speak, and that if you do anything different than this caricature that we're presenting, if you speak the truth in any sense that's outside of this, then you're being hateful to people. You're not being loving. You're not being like Jesus to them. So, here's the reason I read this text. This is the first example in the Bible of evangelism. This is the first example in the Bible of evangelism inside the context of the New Testament church. Jesus chose those 12 men, and by the way, they lived in a culture that was just as crazy, just as lost, just as sinful, and just as confused as the culture that we live in. Judaism in the midst of the Roman Empire. And what was happening in Judaism is what's happening in Christianity in the church today. It was being muddled up with worldly ways and worldly ideas. It was the Roman Empire and the blending in of Judaism together. And that's the world that Jesus came to. That's the world that these disciples were sent out to, a culture that looked a whole lot like ours. We are no more sinful than the Roman Empire was. I think that we're approaching the same demise that the Roman Empire did in our eventual collapse because the moral relativity is off the charts right now. It was like that in Rome. These are the people that Jesus sent his disciples into the midst of. 12 ambassadors who were there to represent him and to preach a specific message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what did he warn them? Will you just walk yourself back through the text? He warned them that there will be people who receive you. There are going to be people that welcome you into their homes. They want to hear what you have to say. They're interested in the message that you're proclaiming. They'll invite you in. But there are going to be some people that reject you at the same time. You'll be received and rejected. And what he say? You have no responsibility to those who reject you. They know who you are. They know who you're representing. They know what you're preaching because you've been forthright about it. If they want to hear you, then go into their home and stay with them until it's time for you to move. If they don't want to hear you, then go into their city, and if they reject you, shake the dust off of your feet, because it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for them in the day of judgment. He warned them that they were going to be loved by some and hated by others, that they were going to be treated well in some places, and that they would be completely mischaracterized in other places. If you look at what he said there, he gave to them their responsibilities. Fear God more than man. Fear God more than man. Know that you're of more value to God and to his kingdom than you can imagine. He gave the illustration of sparrows, and he said, if God knows When a sparrow falls, he has the hairs of your head numbered. He knows everything there is to know about you. You're of more value to him than you can imagine. Fear God, know your value, trust in the truth that you are proclaiming, shine the light of the gospel, and stick to the word of God. When Jesus said that I came not to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword, the sword that he's referring to is the sword of truth, which is the word of God. So fear God, know your value, trust in the truth, shine the light, and stick to the word, which is the sword of truth. The first disciples of Christ were not called in any sense of the word to blend in with the culture that they were going into. Would you agree with that? Jesus didn't call them to go along to get along. He didn't say, if you go into this house that don't receive you, that don't want to hear what you have to say, then just fit in with them until they have a change of heart and mind. Just love them. Just share gently with them. Just show that. Jesus said, shake the dust off of your feet and move along. They love living in error. They have no desire to learn and live in the truth. And you have no responsibility to do anything more than what you've done. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus approached this same subject and said, you don't have to cast your pearls before swine or give that which is holy to dogs. Because all you do when you give them that is they'll trample those pearls under their feet and they'll rend you, they'll tear you apart if they can. Move on. Move on. So these first disciples of Christ were not called to blend in with the culture. In fact, they were called to be just the opposite, to be countercultural, to understand that where you go and how you're received is going to be dependent upon the heart of these people, whether or not they're ready to hear what you have to say. he told them to expect division, not to expect to bring peace wherever they go, but to expect if they do what he's called them to do, there's going to be division. He said, if they called me the prince of devils, your master, the prince of devils, you can't imagine what they're going to call you. So when you go into these towns, when you go into these houses, when you go into these places, expect division. You're not there to make peace. You're not there to make peace. You're there to preach the truth, to shine the light, to address the deception, to invade the darkness. That's what I'm sending you. So you can expect that you're not always going to be well received. In fact, you can expect exactly the opposite of that, because our whole life in Christ is a perpetual warfare. I want to tell you, when you preach the Word of God, when you're exposed to the Word of God, when you're exposed to the truth, there's warfare on every level. Listen, I'm at war within myself a lot of times, because I know what God said about me. I know what God said about what's right and what's wrong. And when I find myself living in error, this book and the Holy Spirit of God that lives within me convicts me. There's a warfare that goes on. There's a battle. Galatians chapter 5 verse 17 says the flesh is always lusting against the spirit. There's no harmony in that. Y'all ever live in the flesh? I do. You ever walk in the flesh? I do. And when I do that, I am immediately walking against my spirit. And so I'm battling a war inside of me. When I'm walking in the flesh, there's not peace with my spirit. They're the antithesis of one another. But I can walk in the spirit just as easily as I can walk in the flesh, because I have the Spirit of God living in me. And I won't walk and fulfill the lust of the flesh when I'm walking in agreement with the Spirit of God. So there's warfare inside of me. There's warfare with the world that's around me. When you read 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17, the Bible says, don't love the world, don't love the things that are in the world, because if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he lists what that looks like. The stuff that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the next verse says, the world's going to pass away, and all of those lusts thereof, but the one that does the will of God abides forever. I often use these the P words in this, that when you talk about the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, power or position in this world, the possessions of this world, the stuff that this world entices us with, and then that pride in us that makes us want to be our own governors, all of that stuff, Jesus said that the worldly ways and the worldly ideas are not of God. And so we're in this constant battle as a Christian not to adopt the ways of the world, not to become like the world. There's a battle that goes on within ourselves. There's a battle that goes on within these worldly ways and these worldly ideas. And there's a battle every day with the wicked one. Satan attacks. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 said that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The enemy is coming against us every day of our lives. So if you talk about Christianity in general, it is nothing but a perpetual, constant warfare inside of us, outside of us, and in spiritual dimensions that we can't even see. We don't live in a peaceful place. We live in a place of war. That's the reason the Bible tells us to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ and don't entangle ourselves in the world's ways and ideas. Don't get caught up in those things. Be a good soldier. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. So, if you engage in that kind of spiritual warfare, inside, outside, with the devil himself, if you engage in spiritual warfare, it means that you're going to have a disagreement with it, right? It means that you're going to have to call it what it is. That's darkness. That's deception. That is not of God. That's not truth. That's not something that I'm going to cling to. That's not something that I'm going to tolerate. It's not something that I'm going to embrace and affirm or accept in any way, because that is of the enemy. It is the enemy at work in me. It is the enemy at work in the world. It is the enemy at work in those high places. I don't have to agree with that. I don't have to affirm that. I don't have to celebrate that. I don't have to accept that. My responsibility is to call that what it is. It is the work of the enemy, whether it's in my life or your life or in this world. That's what it is. I'm called to engage it and to declare to it that the kingdom of God is at hand. Expect division. Jesus also warned them that they'd have to make some hard decisions. I'll be the first one to tell you, when you look at verse 34, when he talked about if you believe and preach what I'm telling you, you're going to be at odds even with people in your own family. It's going to cause division in your own family. But verse 37 and 38 are hard, because Jesus said in those texts that if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to represent me in this world, then you have to have an unwavering devotion to me that supersedes every other relationship that you have. That our love for Christ and our commitment to Christ has to be more than our love for and our commitment to our family. I know this is hard. It's got to be. Our love for and commitment to Christ has to be more than our love and commitment to our friends. It has to be more than our desire to be comfortable and at peace. You understand, I love comfort and peace. I mean, that's part of my flesh just wants to let it all go. Don't rock the boat. Don't cause any trouble. Don't get in anybody's way. Just let them go about and do whatever. And I love comfort and peace, but that ain't who he's called us to be in the culture that we live in. He's called us to have a love and commitment to him that supersedes all other love and commitment we have to anybody and everything. Every day of our life in Christ, I believe, requires us to make a choice of who and what we love the most. Every day of our life in Christ requires us to make a choice of who and what we love the most. The disciples had to make that choice. A lot of them lost their families. A lot of them lost their livelihoods, their businesses. They lived their life after coming to Christ literally on the run from the persecutions and troubles and trials and hardships that came their way. Every day of our life in Christ, we have to be willing to bear a cross, because we know that that's the only way that we can receive the crown. So when you make these hard decisions, when you make these hard decisions, when you put Christ and his message and his gospel ahead of everything else, when you say, I'm going to be a disciple of Christ and I'm going to proclaim his word, regardless of who, without fear of favor is the way it says a lot of times. That means I'm not going to fear what man says or does to me, and I'm not doing it to receive the favor of men. I'm doing it because this is who I've been called to. And if you make those decisions, that means that you choose to be hated by some folks. Do you understand that? It means that you choose to be hated by. My responsibility is not for everybody in this world to love me. My responsibility is to love Christ and His Word enough to tell people the truth, whether they hate me for that or not. So you have to every day get up and choose to follow Christ with the understanding that if I choose to follow Christ in this area, then this person and that person will hate me because of where I am standing. You have to choose to suffer. Just to represent Christ, you have to make these choices sometimes, all times. And we're living in post-Christian America, so it stands to reason that the more un-Christian this country becomes, the more hated we will be and the more persecuted we will be. And I would challenge you right now, tell me one people group in the United States of America who is more persecuted today than an evangelical Protestant Christian. You won't find a group that's more mischaracterized, more misrepresented, more despised. And if you don't think it's come to our community, you haven't been to the library board meetings. The culture that exists outside the walls of this church, for the most part, despises the message that we proclaim, that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, the only way that we can get to the Father. So Jesus said, you can expect division, you're going to have to make some hard decisions, and you're going to have to learn to die to yourself every day. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. We sing songs. One of the songs we sang this morning was talking about laying ourselves down. And we lay ourselves down every day at Jesus' feet in submission to him. And all that means is that we crucify the flesh, we put it to death every day, and we lay our life down at the feet of Jesus and say, I'm yours. Take me and use me as you will. Dying to self every day is the only way, I think, that you can win the war against your own flesh, against the lies of the world, against the deceptions of the enemy. The only way that you win is to die daily, to crucify your flesh every day. This is a reality. I don't think most of us want to admit it, but I know this is the reality for me. Is that there's a part of me that wants to be my own God. There's a part of me that wants to do things my way. There's a part of me that wants to make my own rules. There's a part of me that wants to govern my own life. And we do that in a sense. But ultimately, the only person that's worthy to rule and reign upon the throne of our hearts is the one who created us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That rule is His. And the first sin in the Garden of Eden was a challenge against the rule of God in the lives of His people. And that's still going on in our life today, but every day we've got to get up and say, I'm yours. You're mine. I lay my life down at your feet today. I do not want to be my own God. I want you to rule and reign over my heart and over my life. And the sooner that we accept that fact, the sooner we embrace that, die to self daily, the sooner we'll find peace. The sooner we'll find joy, the sooner we'll find the righteousness that He brings, the sooner we'll find that we were created for that purpose, and there's satisfaction in following God that you won't ever find in the world that we live in, and we latch on to that hope that we have only in Christ Jesus. I think as we daily crucify the old man, we can daily put on the new man. Do you know what the purpose of the new man is? To be a reflection of Christ in the world. Put on the new man who is renewed in the image of Christ. So why do you crucify the flesh? Why do you put to death that is wrong in your life? Why do you surrender those lusts? Why do you stop listening to those lies? Why do you put off the old man? Why do you crucify him every day so you can look more like Jesus every day? And listen, I think that's what the He Gets Us campaign wants. The goal, like I said, is noble. We want to look like Jesus. The problem is that I don't think they're presenting Jesus as He is. They're watering Him down. They're making Him more palatable so that He blends in with the culture. He doesn't stand out in the culture. So when we talk about the culturalization of Christ, I believe that they are presenting a false gospel with a false Jesus and offering a false sense of salvation that is not true. It is not real. Now, there's truth in this statement. He gets us. That's a true statement. Hey, nobody knows me like Jesus knows me. Nobody knows you like Jesus knows you. So I'd agree 100%. If that's all that you want to say is that he gets us, he knows us, he understands us, absolutely. All of the above. Knows me better than I know myself. But I can tell you what he knows about us, because the Bible tells us what he knows about us. He knows that we're dead in sin. He knows that we're disobedient and that we, before we came to him, walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the same spirit that is still working in the children of disobedience. He knows that we are, and this is all coming right out of Ephesians chapter 2. He knows that we are children of wrath and that we are without hope until we come to him and by grace, through faith, receive the salvation that he offers, and let him do a work in us that will bring God glory. He knows us. He gets us. He knows that the only way out of this for us is in a relationship with him, because he is the only mediator who stands between God and men. The sooner that we agree with that, the sooner that we turn to Christ in repentant faith and find real, true, authentic salvation. It ain't by coddling us in our sin. It isn't about affirming our sin. It isn't about patting us on the back and saying, it's going to be all right, I love you unconditionally. It is a confrontation. Ephesians chapter 2 is a direct confrontation of sinners. And it says to that end that the only hope we have is to be saved by the grace that is found through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a gift. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. But he'll give it to you when you put your faith in him. And when we do that, he forgives us and transforms us. He will not, does not, cannot leave us like he found us. That is not true salvation. Now you understand that the gist of this whole progressive Christianity movement is that you can have Jesus and your sinful life. You can have Jesus and live any way that you want to live. That is completely false. That is an absolute travesty to present the gospel in that way. He gets us. And when we recognize that that's who we are and invites us to come to him for forgiveness and invites us to come for him to transformation, that's when salvation comes, when we surrender ourselves to that. Any gospel message that does not include, listen, if they had started that with he gets us, we're lost, our lives are a wreck, we're a mess, we can't fix ourselves. If you don't want to use Bible terms, use some of those terms. But that's the Bible terms. That's who the Scripture called me before I came to Christ. It's who he called you before you came to Christ. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It gives a whole list of people, including homosexuals, adultery. It gives a whole list of people there. And it ends with this, and such were some of you. That's who you used to be. But what happened to you? You've been sanctified. You've been justified. You've been washed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't just give part of the message, give the whole message. We're dead in sin, disobedient, without hope. But when we turn to faith in Christ, we find forgiveness. We find transformation. We find that he not only gets us, but he changes us. And then sends us out into the world to be representatives. People can't, listen, you know what made people gravitate to Paul? They knew who he was before. This man was killing us yesterday. This man was persecuting the church yesterday. And today he's preaching the same gospel that the church is preaching. You know what shook the community where that demon-possessed maniac was? They knew what kind of crazy man he was. They also knew that when he met Jesus, the next thing that they know is he's sitting and clothing in his right mind telling them he wants to be a missionary. Listen, the whole scope of the New Testament is about people whose lives were radically transformed by the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any gospel message that does not include the forgiveness and transformation that he brings is not the true gospel. It is a demonic counterfeit. So I'm asking you today, please do not. This is all over the place right now. And I'm afraid many of our kids and many of our young Christians that don't know the truth of the gospel, I'm afraid too many of them are falling for a cultural Christ, not a biblical Christ. Our responsibility is to cling to the Christ of the Bible and to proclaim him to the world. If it makes them uncomfortable, so be it. If it makes them cringe, so be it. If it makes them hate you, so be it. If it makes them persecute you, so be it. Jesus said it would be like that. When we try to escape the division, when we try to escape the hard decisions, when we try to escape the whole reality that we have to die to ourselves every day, we will not be preaching and presenting the gospel that Jesus gave us to preach and present to the world. I'm going to leave you with some words. I'm going to read out of a different translation just because it's easier to read. The church at Corinth sometimes got worldly minded. If you read the first epistle that he wrote to the Corinthian church, they were way off course. They were way off base. And it was a really hard rebuke. In fact, Paul said, if you don't get it straightened out, I'm coming. And when I get there, you're not going to like the man that you see. I mean, I'm paraphrasing, but Paul said, if you don't heed what I'm telling you in this letter, when I come, it's not going to be a pleasant experience for you. Well, apparently they got some things right. They set some things in order. They took some of Paul's words to heart and began to incorporate it into the church and cleaned it up and become to be. But he's warning them in 2 Corinthians that it's just as easy for them to get back on that same path again and begin to depart. And I think it's worth saying, Corinth was a very idolatrous city. There was a temple there where temple prostitution was prominent. A lot of the rebukes of them in 1 Corinthians is that you're trying to, you as the church are trying to look too much like the culture that you're in, and that's what's causing you problems. Well, he wrote 2 Corinthians, and they had addressed some of the stuff, and he commended them at the stuff that they had addressed. But when you get to chapter 11, he gives this warning to them. They had been worldly minded in the past. They had culturally blended in the past. And here's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read 3 and 4, and I'm going to skip a portion because there's some stuff in there if you want to go read it. I'm not taking it out of context, but I want you to see Paul's heart in this. He said, I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent. You happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preach, or a different kind of spirit than the one you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believed. Paul said, I'm afraid for you because you're agreeing with people that you ought not to be agreeing with. In verse 13, he said, these people are false apostles. Now, I want you to understand what he's saying is these people are masquerading themselves as Christians. They are pretending to be like you. But he said they are deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. But I'm not surprised Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no wonder that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In the end, they'll get the punishment their wicked deeds deserve. We don't need a more palatable Jesus. The culture don't need a more palatable Jesus. We need the Jesus of the Bible, because he's the only Jesus that saves. You know what made me come to Jesus? My realization that I was a wicked, wretched man who could not transform himself. What's wrong with saying, and that's been the message of the gospel from the beginning. Hadn't it worked for 2,000 years? Has the church marched across this world with that gospel? Why do we need a progressive version of Christ? Why do we need a palatable version of Christ? Why can't we just preach Christ crucified, buried, risen, coming again? We just need the Christ of Scriptures, who was sinless in every thought, in every word, in every deed, who died on a cross for our sin as our substitute, who was dead, buried, placed in a tomb, risen on the third day, coming again as the judge and the eternal king. That's the Christ that the world needs. That's the only Christ that can save the world from their sin. And that's the Christ that we have to preach. Reject this cultural Christianity. Reject this progressivism, this wokeism that's out there. It is a false savior. It is a false gospel. It is a false salvation. And we have a responsibility to call it what it is, regardless of the enemies that it make us. Call it what it is. Kim, come and lead us in the hymn. Let's stand together. Lord, I pray that I have rightly represented you and your word this morning. The further we get away from the truth of your word, the further we get away from the true Christ, the muddier that this message gets, the more that we're going to be despised in this culture that we live in. And I pray you'd help us to prepare ourselves for that. We're already in some ways in the midst of it, but I think it's going to get worse before it gets better. But I pray you'd prepare us to take a stand, prepare us to just be a voice in the wilderness, to be light in the darkness, to counter all the deceptions with the truth of your word. Help us to be students of your word and true disciples who represent you well in this world that we live in. And Lord, I pray, maybe there's somebody here. I never want to preach a message that is just condemnation. There's hope in Jesus. There's forgiveness in Jesus. There's salvation in Jesus. There's transformation in Jesus. I know, because he radically transformed my life and is still working in me to make me the man that I ought to be. And so I pray, if there's one here that doesn't know Jesus as not only as Savior, but as Lord, as Master, as the ruler, the King of their heart and of their life, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. Help them just surrender and submit themselves to you by faith, and you'll do for them what you've done for me and millions of others. Save them to the uttermost, because we've come unto God by you. Have your will and your way in this invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.